Testing. Yeah, it's on.
It's on. Hello, hello.
There we go. Oh, yeah. More of the monotone. Yeah. Lower tone. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. I would listen to messages and sometimes they would get real quiet and then get real loud and I got to turn the speakers down before my ears blow out. All right, if you would turn, well, let's open with prayer first. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to gather together to worship you, to learn from your word. We ask that you please continue to watch over the people who are sick and need healing. And please watch over each and every one of us in our everyday life, and please help us all get something from your word this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 6 and 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be reading from both. I want to start off with talking about the word believe and what the Bible says about it. Sometimes people throw that word around flippantly and they don't really consider biblically what it means when you believe something. Nowadays, and I was thinking of examples to use, so I figured I'd go with the current trending events. Nowadays, you have all these people identifying however they want. So you might have like a man say, oh, I've gotten switched over and now I think I'm a woman. And I was trying to like think of a way that you could find out whether they really believe that. So I'm like, okay, let's say they got sick, they went to the doctor, and the doctor had a pill, and he says, all right, you're a man, and you claim that you are now a woman. Well, this pill will heal you if you're a woman, but if you're a man, it'll kill you. I guarantee you they probably want to take that pill. So you find out through something that they do that they really don't believe what they say they believe. The idea of saying that you believe something and doing the opposite, that's not scriptural, that's not biblical. And a Christian is a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's Acts 11:26. That means that Jesus is our Savior, but He's also our Lord. And that means that He is our master. A disciple has a master. You follow your master. And if you were to ask Christians, do you believe that we should follow Jesus? Most of them would say, well, yeah, of course, that's obvious. And then if you get a little bit more specific, what do you believe a Christian should follow Jesus and follow His teachings and follow the commandments that He gave? And then you might get some people of one crowd and they're like, oh, that's a little legalistic. I don't know about that. Well, then, you know, some people would say yes. And then you ask those people, well, what about following His teachings and His commandments when you're being reproached or when you're being persecuted by the world? The Bible talks a lot about this. And it tells you how Christians are supposed to act and how we're supposed to behave. And there's a lot of people claiming the name of Christ, but they don't want to obey some of the commandments that He gave on this. In 1 Peter 2:21, I'll just read this real quick. Peter said, For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps. Now, specifically here, Peter is talking about suffering for Christ. But if you're willing to suffer for Christ, then you should also follow His steps in other areas too. And Romans 12:14 says, Paul said, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. So this, you know, this is going to be over persecution and whenever you have a disagreement with a brother and how you're supposed to behave. And Paul said there, bless those which persecute you, bless them and curse not. Bless those people. That is a totally different mentality than what we have here and going around in America today. And the Apostle Paul got that from the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll read it right now where Jesus said that, and that's in Luke chapter 6. And we're going to read verses 27 through 36. It's a lot of reading, but it's very good reading. Jesus said, But I say unto you, verse 27, Luke 6, but I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you. That is incredibly difficult. I mean, getting along with a brother and sister in Christ who has something against you is tough enough. This is talking about your enemies. Verse 28, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. Not pray at them. You know, there was like an old joke with the president or something. I pray for that president. I pray that he gets hit by a bus or something. That's not what God is saying. He's asking you pray for those people, for them, not at them. Asking you to bless them. Verse 29, and unto him which smiteth thee on one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give more than they demand of you. 30, give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. That's also in Matthew, it's like the golden rule that Jesus had said. Verse 32, for if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. That right there, those three verses, that's the typical worldly American thinking, you know. Help the people who have a lot of stuff, that way you get something back. I'm not going to help that guy because he can't really help me back. So they're basically helping people so that they get help in return. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying even the world does this. You're supposed to be better than this. You're supposed to be a step above. Verse 35. Now he's going to conclude what he started in the first few verses. 35. But love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. And ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil, has given you the mindset of God. God is kind to the unthankful, to the evil people. You should be kind too. Verse 36, be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. You're supposed to follow in God's footsteps. I've heard growing up, depending on which church you grew up in, there are some churches out there that basically throw away Jesus' teachings. And they say, well, that's a different dispensation. That's for the Jews. That's not of our time. He wasn't talking to Gentiles. He was talking to the Jews. And I never quite understood this. I'm like, you're telling me Jesus came to earth 3.5 years, taught, but you're not supposed to follow his teachings? All of those people who Jesus taught were the first Christians to ever exist. I mean, this was only 2-3 years before he went to the cross. After he went to the cross, that's when Christianity started. So these teachings are for those people. They're not going to hear these teachings, and then Jesus dies, buries, resurrected, and then they say, oh, we're in a different dispensation. Let's throw out those teachings. We don't need them anymore. That doesn't make any sense, especially because the Apostle Paul taught the exact same thing Jesus taught. I mean, we don't always follow these teachings to the letter, but God does expect us to go by them. And they're hard because here in America, we have such a nice, cush lifestyle. This whole mindset is totally against the American mentality. I mean, here in America, it's us, me, me, me. And the media and the news has programmed us to think a certain way. In other countries, they do follow these teachings. Christianity flourishes because people say, wow, how are these people so kind under persecution? And yeah, I mean, there's something to this that Jesus is saying. And Peter talks about it too in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Peter writes, but And if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. That's what the apostles did in Acts 5:41. They suffered for righteousness' sake, and they were actually happy. And you should be. They were doing something good for the Lord, and they were persecuted for that. And it brought them joy because, well, they knew that they were able to serve God through that. Other people are watching you. It affects them how you react. Verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Verse 16, having a good conscience, that, whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. So he's basically saying the same thing that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. If you do wrong and you suffer for wrongdoing, well, that's your deserved punishment. That's nothing special about that. If you do right and you are punished because you did something right, that is when God is glorified. And it's interesting in verse 17, it says, for it is better if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing. So sometimes it is God's will that people suffer, and he uses that situation for good. We don't like that a lot of time, but God allows it, and I would imagine that he has a plan built in place to make sure that his name is glorified. This isn't just suffering in public when all eyes are on you. Like you go to church and somebody's mean to you and you act kind, or maybe you're on the news and something bad happened to you and millions of people are watching, and then you're like, well, as long as God is glorified, and you don't really mean that in your heart. This is talking about suffering when nobody's watching you. Suffering all the time and giving God the glory and not retaliating. So if you're alone with a person and they're angry at you, you know, husband and wife or however it goes, when nobody's watching, nobody's going to know about it, you still suffer for well-doing. You don't retaliate and get back at them any way that you can. This is how God views what's in your heart. This is the one way that he tests people. It's not about what you do in public, it's about what you do in private. This is what he did with the Pharisees. God saw what was in their heart based on the way that they acted. Jesus talked about that a lot, about how they have their reward because they're specifically doing things to be seen of men. They're not doing things to actually glorify God. And they failed, a lot of them failed that test. In Titus 2, 7 through 8, I'll just read this. He says, Paul says the same thing that Peter said. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. So you have sound speech that cannot be condemned. You are doing good and you're not retaliating. And he says that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed. That is how God makes people ashamed. Not by you hammering them down and retaliating and getting angry at them. It's by you showing the character of Jesus Christ when somebody has something against you. For the next section, if you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and Romans chapter 12. Talking about with the ashamed part, Jesus, Paul, and Peter, they all three write and say to take the wrong, and this could make them ashamed if you do that. God uses you turning the other cheek to get his will done. Usually, like the process of somebody being ashamed, if you ever think about it growing up, I was thinking about this And it's interesting the way that the human mind works. I'll explain in a second. But the process of someone being ashamed, okay, you're bickering at somebody or you have something wrong against, something odd against them, and they don't retaliate, and they are kind and meek and humble, and you're yelling at them or chewing them out, or you say something bad, and they don't retaliate, and conversation's over with. Then later on, you think about it, you meditate on it, and you realize, wow, I really did something wrong. God starts working on your heart. You feel guilty about what you did. Sometimes, I mean, there's people who can remember something 20 years ago that happened, and they can still feel ashamed about something that they did. So yeah, if you're not treated bad, don't let any evil leave your mouth. Leave it to God. And even if it takes 30 years for somebody to be ashamed for what they've done to you, even if it's not even in this life, and it's in you pass away and they become ashamed after you, it's not your duty to find out whether or not or how God is working or whether or not they got ashamed of this conversation that they had with you. It's just like it's not your job to really find out the fruit that God is bearing. That's Him. That's on Him. That's what He does. Sometimes we stick our nose where it doesn't belong. And, I mean, personally, looking at this personally, I mean, have you ever done wrong to somebody and nobody told you anything, nobody retaliated, and yet afterwards you felt ashamed? I have before in the past. Well, if you've done this, and this is what I was saying about the way the human mind works, a lot of times, you know, people will think, well, I'm special and I'm unique and this never happens with anybody else. If you felt something, chances are somebody else has felt it too. So if you've had a conversation with someone and you leave that conversation, you meditate on it, you feel ashamed, you repent later on because of their good behavior, well, there's a good chance that other people do the same. Well, if you start retaliating against them and you don't take the wrong and you start really hammering and railing on them, you're going to completely ruin God working in that situation because you took it into your own hands. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we read verses 6 through 8, and you can stay in this afterwards. We'll go to it again. Paul said, "But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers." And that was a major thing here. They're setting a bad example for other people. "Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. And why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren." Paul is saying here, they're the Corinthian church, and Brian already went over this, they were bickering and striving and envying one another, and they were going to the court system among unbelieving judges, setting a bad example for everybody. These people are looking at them saying, "Y'all are Christians and y'all are treating one another like this?" Paul said, because of the fact that you're defending yourselves and arguing at one another, y'all are both wrong. It would have been better for you to just take the wrong. It would have been better for you to suffer yourself. That means to allow yourself to be defrauded in order to set a good example for people. Now, I would imagine that this is within reason too. Like if somebody's suing you and say, "I want your house," no, I'm not going to give you my house. But if it's smaller things, these were probably some petty things that they were making a really big deal about. Paul said, it would have been better for you to just take the wrong. Just fine, here, take it and walk away. And don't argue and let them feel ashamed. Let God work in their heart. Let them feel ashamed. This is not the mentality that most Americans have. I mean, pride is like the number one enemy against doing something like this. Us hard-headed Americans have a hard time taking the wrong. Especially if you know that you're right. You have this desire to prove that you're right. And we'll say things like, "Well, I just want to tell them that they're wrong. I don't want them to walk away thinking that they're right." And what that really is, it's a cop-out for you using your pride and you're swelling up and having a desire to just tell people that they're wrong. And another thing that was probably wrong with this church is they had a lot of covetousness. So instead of them taking the wrong, they said, no, I'm not dare giving up my possession. That belongs to me. It's mine. And it's like, well, okay, you want to do that? Fine. But God's very clear on how to follow him. And even Paul wrote to this church, given the prescription of what they ought to do in situations. And this is hard, especially the more you have, the more your ties are to this world. It's tough. In Romans chapter 12, we'll read through verses 17 through 21. Paul said there, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." That's as much as lieth in you. That's like, if it is even humanly possible, live at peace. Do not just start striving against one another. The next verse. "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." So Paul says there, do not avenge yourselves. Let God do it. If your enemy hungers, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. And then at the end, he tells you, overcome evil with good. This mindset is very difficult for people to grasp. I mean, this idea of, I'm going to do good so I can overcome the evil that's being done here. I mean, as much as you learn this and study it, it is still hard to put this in daily practice. You have a person that's done you wrong, and I mean, it's human nature to just say, I'm going to get them back somehow, or you get upset with them. Well, then I'm never hanging out with them again. I'm never going to spit. And I don't know. We just have this retaliation nature inside of us. When Jesus was on the cross, he asked God to forgive them, for they know not what they do. When Stephen was being stoned to death, he asked God to forgive them for what they were doing. Jesus taught on, you know, in his words that we already read, to forgive those that persecute you. Paul rehearsed what Jesus had said. God worked through Paul. And he actually said that we should bless them that persecute you. It is a far cry from somebody persecuting you or being mean to you or striving against you and you sitting there idly and not doing anything, from doing that to praying to God and asking him to bless these people who are doing this to you. I don't hear of a lot of Christians doing this nowadays. We ought to do this more. Bless them that persecute you. Ask God to give them a blessing and show his love and compassion to those people who are doing this. They don't know the love of God, and we do. And this is something that we should hope that they come to Christianity, come to the Lord Jesus Christ so that they could be saved. But instead, sometimes when we just sit there idly and we don't retaliate, we give ourselves a pat on the back and we say, well, I did good. But in your heart, you still have anger and bitterness and this desire for wrath against these people. And that's not what Jesus wants. That's not what Jesus living through us looks like. So I always ask myself a question every once in a while. I say, like, what separates a Christian from the world? And probably the number one answer that you'll get is, like, the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's true, yes. But that's not the end of it. I want to stop there. Your entire life should be serving God and loving Jesus and desiring to be more like him and serving him in both body and spirit. And what I hear a lot of times is, I don't hear it here, but at other churches, I listen to a lot of sermons online, like thousands and thousands of sermons over the past few years. And I hear a lot of every time somebody, and you're finally exhorting them and getting them to start serving Jesus, it's almost like you completely quench it by saying, well, yeah, but we have this sinful flesh that we live in, and oh man, this flesh is just so wicked. And they just, I hear more people talking about that than they talk about serving Jesus. And sometimes, I understand the context, I've read through the New Testament, but sometimes it's almost like a cop-out that people use. It's like, well, if you fail, it was kind of expected. And I'm sitting there thinking to myself, okay, from what I recall, you have half of Romans 7 talking about the difficulty of our flesh and a handful of other verses, but you have the rest of the New Testament commanding and exhorting and desiring for Christians to turn from sin and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you compare the two, this really isn't a cop-out. The Bible doesn't even really talk about it that much. Christians are expected to serve Jesus. We're expected to follow Him and to keep His commandments. That's an expectation the whole New Testament gives people. In 1 Corinthians 6, we were there earlier, and we'll read some more from there. We'll read verses 13 through 15, and then 19 and 20. Because in the middle, there's different contexts. But in 13, the Apostle Paul writes, "Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." So this is God's will. Is the next these verses and then a few other ones I'm going to read. This is the will of God, that your body is for the Lord. That's what He made it for. In 14, "And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by His own power. Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So we read in this set of verses in 1 Corinthians 6 that your body is for the Lord, the bodies are members of Christ, the body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and then he closes it up with, you're not your own, God owns you, you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So it's God's will that you serve Him in your body. In Romans chapter 6, verse 12, Paul writes this, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof." So that's a choice, because he starts the sentence off with "let not." It is a choice that everybody can make. And Paul's saying, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Now, yes, later on in Romans 7, he'll talk about the conflict that we have with our flesh. But then in Romans 8, he there pretty much gives you the recipe on how to overcome that and serve God in your flesh, in your body, to make your body do what the will of God has in store for you. He says in Romans 6, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof." You're not supposed to obey it. You're not supposed to obey the sin and the lusts that come with the sin. Jesus said in John that if you are to be his disciple, if you are his disciple and you continue in his word, then he will make you free. And the context was he was talking about free from sin. Because that's when the Pharisees says, well, we're not in bondage to any man. And they were in bondage, but Jesus wasn't talking about being in bondage to a man anyway. He's talking about being in bondage to sin. And you're not in bondage to sin anymore. Jesus Christ has set you free. So another verse in Romans 12:1, this is a very well-known verse. Everybody here should know it. Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So God's desire is for you to give him your body as a living sacrifice. And I've heard it said before, it's not a dead sacrifice, it's a living sacrifice. Now, yes, Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. So you can sacrifice for people by laying your life down on the line. But Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 13 that, you know, even if a man gives his body to be burned and he doesn't have charity, it profits him nothing. So just because you give your life to something doesn't mean that it even means anything. It doesn't mean that you even did it for the right reason. He's asking you to present your body as a living sacrifice. What's harder than dying for somebody is living for them. I mean, dying for somebody takes a couple of seconds to do. Living for somebody, if you're going to do it over the course of 30, 40, 50 years, that is a huge sacrifice. And if you're going to live for God, that is a sacrifice. He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. To be holy means to be set apart. That means you're making a decision. I'm going to take my body and set it apart from the world, and I'm going to use it to glorify God. So that's what we should do. And then he ends it with, this is your reasonable service. It's not out of the question. It's not something impossible that God is asking us to do. This is reasonable. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the Apostle Paul writes this, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even our body, he desires to be preserved blameless. Now, I know you're not going to take your body to heaven or anything like that. This is corruptible flesh. But he expects you to live a holy life in your body. Now, you can't do this on your own. You have to do this with Christ living in you. But God gives you the power to do that. So here's what a couple of things that the apostles actually did that I was reading through, they came to mind when I was going over this. In James chapter 3, verses 2 through 3, he writes this, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. That doesn't mean sinless, that means that you're serving God the way that he intends you to. The same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. So you can bring your body into subjection simply by watching what comes out of your mouth. Don't offend in word, which is what a lot of the sin that we commit ends up, like that's the start of it. That's what it ends up being is, you know, harsh words that you speak to one another. Our mouths cause us to sin more than anything. And the other one is our eyes. But continuing on, he explains it through an analogy. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. So you use something in the mouth of an animal to turn their whole body, and James is telling you, you watch what you say, watch your words, because your words have the power to turn your body, and they can turn you into sin or they can turn you to God. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he's explaining to them what he does personally. And Paul says, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul is saying, I don't let my body do whatever it wants to do. I tell my body what it's going to do, and I bring it into subjection. This means cutting it off from certain things that is going to start lusting after. If you feel that urge, put an end to it and bring it into subjection. Make your body serve you. Don't allow your body to lead your spirit and soul wherever it wants to go. And this is the end result in concluding this. And it's found in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. the Apostle Paul wrote this, and it's a well-known verse, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So you're going to have good rewards or you're going to have bad rewards, a little of both. But Paul is saying right here, just by this verse alone, you are capable of doing good in your body. You're going to receive a reward based on what you did in your body. So you can't use your flesh as a cop-out to constantly say, well, the flesh lusts after this and it desires to do this. And, you know, we all sin. God doesn't, I mean, he says in, was it Romans 6, do not use the grace of God as a license to sin. He doesn't say it in that way, but I paraphrased it. Shall we sin where grace may abound? God forbid. So, yes, we have a body, and our body lusts after certain things. But we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. God is going to judge our hearts, our intentions of the heart, our works, and he's going to give us a reward, good or bad. So that means that you're capable of doing good in your body. I mean, imagine professing Christians following the teachings of Jesus Christ to the nth degree. Imagine people giving more than is asked, which, in all honesty, I think the South Texans are pretty good about that. We're pretty hospitable for the most part. Imagine if people were to swallow pride, which is extremely difficult. But in situations where you have, I don't know, like arguments against brothers and sisters in Christ, or somebody accuses you of something, and you actually go to the teachings of Jesus and you say, Jesus, what would you have me to do? Okay, I'm going to follow you in this situation. I'm not going to act like social media tells me to, or the news tells me to, or this famous celebrity did. I'm going to go to the Bible and to the words of God, and I'm going to be a Christian in this scenario, in this situation. If you turn the other cheek in situations, you say, okay, you want this? Fine. You want more? Take it. And the whole time you're doing that, you're filled with joy because Jesus Christ is living inside of you and you're serving God and it brings you joy to do so. If people lived what they preached, if they actually did what they said they believed, if people turned away from covetousness and pride, which when I stop and think about it, is the two biggest threats to American Christianity. Covetousness, because this is the richest nation in the world and we have so many possessions and we have the freedom to have as many possessions as we want. And pride is because nobody ever tells us what to do. I mean, we have so much freedom here. Americans have become so covetous and prideful that if you're going to be a really awesome American, you're pretty much going to be a bad Christian because they don't go together. This nation, I'll admit, it is a blessing if you have a desire to serve God. But I tell Brian all the time at Bible study, if you're not serving God, this nation is a curse to live in. Because there's people around the world where Christianity is spreading like wildfire because they're under persecution. And here in America, people don't really seem to care much about God because they're rich and they have need of nothing. So covetousness and pride is something that we need to keep ourselves check in constantly. Imagine if people followed Christ in truth, not putting on a facade or a mask whenever they're out in public or everybody's looking, but under, you know, I guess you could say personal circumstances. Because a lot of times, you know, you might have a person that leaves a church or something like this and nobody really knows why. Well, somebody there knows why, I'm imagining. You have family members who end up breaking up and not getting along with one another. It's because when people are in private, that's when the devil works his way with people. And they I don't know, when all eyes are on you, it seems like it's a lot easier to serve God. But when you're in private, that's when the tests really count. That's when God is able to really look in your heart and find out whether you're going to serve him in word and in deed or just in word. And yeah, Christians ought to follow Christ in word and deed. Maybe if we obeyed a lot of these teachings and obeyed Christ and what he taught, we would see the power of God working in our lives. If you have ever taken wrong and had somebody feel guilty and come back later and repent it, and that eventually led them to salvation, that is a miracle. Like, that's a work of God right there, if someone is able to do that. But so often we end up quenching the Holy Ghost and grieving the Holy Ghost by the way that we act. We throw water on the fire that God has or something. We're quenching him because we're taking the situations in our own hand. We're not allowing him to work through us. Why would Jesus tell you and Paul and Peter and all these people write, hey, whenever you're persecuted, bless those that curse you? Why would God say that? There's a reason behind it. You don't really hear about the reason a lot, but God is going to use that situation to work something good. If you do it by your own will and say, well, I'm going to make this person feel guilty, that's man's power. That's not the power of God working there. So we need to trust God in what he tells us to act in scenarios and situations like that. And when I think of pleasing God, you know, you were to ask a lot of people, they would say, oh, yes, I want to please God. And I was thinking about this. You have Jesus Christ. He's my Lord and my Savior. You have God Almighty, the Father. He is my Father. And I have a desire to please my Father. So I ask, well, what pleases God? Well, look at scenarios that happened in the past. You read the Bible and you read through all of the four Gospels and you find out that Jesus Christ pleased God greatly. Like two different instances in the Bible, God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Well, he didn't say that about me, so I'm going to follow Christ. Well, what did Christ do that pleased God so much? He obeyed him. Christ was constantly obedient to the Father. And that's another thing that Americans don't really like, obeying this laws, this legalistic. You don't think that there's going to be rules in heaven? Like, come on. Like, when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth and he's running his millennial kingdom, just free roam and do whatever you want, God is always going to have commands that he's going to have. And it's better that if you've come to Christ, then you've humbled yourself before the Lord. Well, why after that would you then turn and be puffed up in your pride and say, well, I don't need to obey anything he says? We still ought to obey him. And if you have the ability to obey God, and then you say, no, I don't want to obey him, you really ought to ask yourself whether or not you're pleasing him, whether or not you really want to obey him, or you're just saying that. A lot of times people say this, I want to please God, but then when you, I don't know, if they were to look at their own life, they might find out, I really don't want this, I want to please myself. And I was thinking of, like, a lot of times when I read the Bible lately, I see so many circumstances of a mother, father, and their children relationship, and it ties directly into our relationship with God. Or you also have your relationship with your wife, and it ties directly into your relationship with God. Like, God is putting this right before us, and he's saying, your relationship with them, a lot of these different characteristics of that is the same thing how me and your relationship is. So I was thinking of, like, okay, your earthly father. Your father tells you, I would like you to take out the trash. And then you don't do it, but you bring your father a bar of candy. And you say, look, I brought you a gift. Shouldn't you? You should be pleased with that. And he says, no, I asked you to take out the trash. You disobeyed me. No, but it's okay. I brought you candy, so you just need to accept what I've given you. No, that's not true. That it doesn't work like that. If he tells you to clean the house and you take all the dirt and you just sweep it under the rug, you know that's not what he asked you to do. So you're disobeying him, but you're basically telling him you need to be pleased with what I've done for you. And you should just be pleased because I said that I love you, Dad. He's not going to be pleased with you. An example with your wife. I don't know, maybe you and your wife are trying to live on a budget or something. I was laughing about this earlier. And then your wife says, well, I want to do something loving for my husband, so I'm going to go take a loan out of the bank and go buy a I don't know, a $60,000 vehicle. And I'm going to give it to my husband as a birthday gift. And you do that, and he's probably not going to be very happy. But you're like, no, it's good. It's a good gift, right? I mean, look at all this money I spent on. And he's like, now we're immensely in debt. Okay, you can't just bring whatever you want to people and expect them to be happy. They have their own desires, their own character traits. They have their boundaries that they have in their life. And these things make them happy. These things do not. So you can't take what you want to bring somebody and say, well, you just need to be pleased with this. That's not the way it works here on earth, and that's not the way it works with our Father in heaven. So in closing, your Heavenly Father wants you to obey Him. And in so doing, He will be pleased with you. Because Christ is our example. And Christ, Jesus, did always those things which pleased the Father. Therefore, we should follow Christ and follow His example and take heed to the commandments that He gave. And yeah, it would be hard if you tried doing that on your own. You just read, you know, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, just said, oh, I'm going to follow this. You're not going to be able to. But you need to trust Christ to live through you and help you, because without Him, we don't stand a chance. And if you trust Him and He's living through you, He gives you the power to obey God. And in so doing, you'll be able to please God. But if you're lacking the desire to please God, then that's something that I would take up with God first and like just ponder on that and think about that. So that's all I have. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for all you've done for us. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for giving us the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice that He did on the cross at Calvary, paying for our sins, dying, being buried, and raising the third day. Thank you for bringing us back to you, Lord, and teaching us and showing us your wisdom each and every day. And we look forward to the day where Jesus comes back. And please continue to watch over the people who are sick, especially the boatmen and Melissa. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.